In case you missed that, it's daylight savings time and it's earlier, and so I get it. Everyone's like walking around yawning, and I'm like, yep, it's hard, isn't it? But at least you're here at 11:30-ish, and so it works out super, super well. Great to be with all of you guys this morning again as we continue our journey through the incredible letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome. We've been traveling with Paul in the book of Acts on his journeys of church planting, his missionary journeys. He is in between the second and third. He's moving his headquarters from Antioch to Rome. And as a preemptive strike, he is writing a letter to the church in Rome, describing and unpacking the intricacies, the beauty, the emotion, the intellectual realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that when he arrives there, he doesn't have to spend a boatload of time navigating all the little details. Remember that the context he's writing this letter into in Rome is very particular insofar as the church in Rome was started by a bunch of Jewish people that became Christ followers. So it was founded by Jewish people following Jesus. It was a church of Jewish converts to Christ. Then, over a period of time, some of the Gentiles that came to know Jesus joined the church in Rome. So now you have a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles who once came from the most dramatically different worlds that are now doing life together. Then, under the particular leadership in Rome of that time, the emperor, he decided to kick all of the Jewish people out of Rome. So the Jewish people left Rome and leaving the church of Rome in the hands of the Gentiles who had joined the church after the Jewish people founded it. They were out of Rome for a couple of years until leadership changed and Nero allowed the Jewish people to re-enter Rome. In the beginning, he seemed like a nice guy, turned out to be a psycho. But in the beginning, they're like, okay, this guy's cool. They come back into Rome only to walk back into the church that they founded and led that has now been led for years by the Gentile people. And so there is a bit of awkwardness, right? When you were the leader, then you left and they were there, then they lead, then you return. So who's doing what and who's where? And in the midst of that dialogue that's going on, Paul writes into this context. And what he does is instead of dealing with all the little intricate details of church life, he brings to bear through the letter of Romans the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and allows an exploration of the gospel to really begin to beg large questions about how we do life and how we, I, you, us do life. And so as we traveled through Romans chapters 1 through 11, we really got to see the beauty of the gospel unfold until we arrived in Romans 12, which is where we currently reside in this letter and where we've lived the last couple of months in Romans 12 verses 1 and 2, where now Paul transitions into the grand response to the clarity we've gained of the redemptive story of God, the gospel. So now that we know what God has done for us, we have a clarity of his grace and his mercy. He now invites us to live our entire lives in view of God's mercy, in consideration of God's extraordinary grace. And when we live this way, it changes everything about the way we live. It frees us from lawlessness, it frees us from legalism, and it binds us to freedom. It's an amazing thing. And so then he unpacks what this life in view of the gospel, in view of God's mercy looks like. And he goes, when we live captivated by the grace and mercy of God, we are free to surrender our stories to God's story. Because our bondage is when we're trying to build our story. Our freedom is when we're participating in his story. It frees us to become living sacrifices to God. This is our active worship. We worship by surrendering ourselves to God's story daily rather than our own. And this is what sets us apart for the work of God, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, that we are holy and acceptable, that we are set apart for him. And in this, we begin to gain a clarity of the ways of this world, the ways of our culture. We begin to see like, oh, that's dumb.
boy, that was, wow, that's kind of crazy. That's insane. And we are able to begin to move away from conforming to the patterns of this world. Not because we're trying to behave rightly, but because we're suddenly coming awake to what a bondage that often is. And in that journey, we are continually transformed by the continued exploration of the gospel, of the way of God. This is our new life. And then what does Paul do? Last week, we got to explore the first extraordinary consequence, fruit, if you will, of this way of life. Captivated by the gospel, living in response to the gospel, finding myself in the grace and mercy of God. What is the first beautiful consequence that leads to freedom? And we discovered it said, when you live this way, you will be able to test and approve or know the will of God. And remember last week, if you were here, we talked about what that meant. The Greek word there, dokimazo, not meaning you will discover the mystery of the will of God and be able to do it. It meant when you live Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know the will of God. You experience the will of God. You live in the will of God. Like, I know peace. I know joy. I know freedom. It is an experiential knowing of the beauty of God. So in other words, when we live this way, we know the will of God. We know the heart of God. We know the way of God. We know it. We live it. We breathe it. We experience it. And when we know the heart, the way, the will of God, we know freedom. Now, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to continue into the second beautiful consequence of what happens to the human heart in the human mind when we are captivated by the gospel and beginning to live in the freedom of the great redemptive work of Jesus. In other words, the grace and mercy of God affected to us. Not only do we know the way, the heart, the will of God, know it, experience it, live in it, but there's something else that begins to happen in us that shapes everything and begins to move us and shape us into greater freedom. Are you ready to go discover it? Well, it doesn't really matter because I am and we're doing it anyway. So you want to do it, we're going. Romans chapter 12. Grab your Bibles, turn with me. Romans 12 in the Bibles that we provide at the door is on page 1049. 1049, if you're using your own Bible or a smart device, Romans chapter 12 verse 3 is where we're going to be. Find it in your space. Okay, so Paul now has unpacked Romans 12, 1 and 2. He's just talked about dokimazo, to know the will of God as we live in Romans 12, 1 and 2 in response to the gospel. And now Romans 12, 3, here's what he says. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. Now, before I move on from there, just so you know, because sometimes the biblical translation doesn't quite match just the way we talk. It's saying the same thing. It just doesn't quite match the way we talk, so we miss something. This is essentially Paul saying this. Look, because I'm your pastor, I get to tell you this. Whenever somebody comes to you and they put their position on the table first, right? You usually know they're about to tell you something pretty big and probably a tad hard, right? You're sort of going, look, because of where our relationship is at, because of the role I play in our relationship, I got to tell you some things. At first glance, when you hear them, you're going to kind of go, you can't say that to me. That's kind of the idea that Paul's saying. You're about to say you can't say that to me, and P.S. I can, and P.S. I will, right? So he starts graciously saying, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. So here it is. Here it is. Ready? Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, there is the gift that God gives us as the second consequence of beautiful freedom in light of the gospel. And you all go, that doesn't sound like a gift. Like, that sounds like a reprimand. So, since I'm your pastor, first of all, let me just say you all ought to stop thinking so highly of yourself and think with sober judgment according to the faith that you have been given by the measure of God. See, that doesn't sound like a gift, but it is in fact an extraordinary wonder that Paul is unpacking here for us. You see, remember that Romans
12:3 is born out of Romans chapters 1 through 11, and in particular, born out of the very recent chapter we just got through last year, Romans chapter 11, right? Now, for you guys, Romans chapter 11 is months and months ago, but for the people listening to this letter, the first time it was read in the Church of Rome, they didn't go piece by piece for 4 years like we do. They read the whole thing in about 30 minutes, right? So when you're reading Romans 12:3, you've just read Romans chapter 11. And what was Romans chapter 11? Coming out of Romans 1 through 10, the unpacking of the gospel, the Jews and the Gentiles in the Church of Rome were still constantly wrestling ultimately with who was God's favorite or at least most used, right? Who was better? That's the grand question. And the Jewish people assumed that they were better because if it weren't for them, the Gentiles would never have known Jesus. Because God gave them the prophets, he gave them the law, he gave them the cloud and the fire and the Red Sea, the story, he gave them the feasts and the festivals, he gave them the entire deal. He hung out with them for thousands of years prior to the Gentiles coming to know Jesus. He gave them the Messiah, right? So obviously, the Gentiles, though certainly now accepted in Jesus, aren't as cool as the Jewish people. In chapter 11, Paul steps into this reality and he starts dialoguing through this with the Jewish people and the Gentile people, and he kind of says, you guys all think that this is how it rolls, right? Except that the trouble is that when Jesus finally showed up, the Jewish people as an ethnic nation, not all the Jewish people, because clearly there's Jewish people in the church that love Jesus at this time, but as a nation, they rejected the Messiah that they had all the information for. So you kind of like, of all the people that should have known better, it was you, and you as an ethnic nation rejected the Messiah, and the pagan Gentiles figured it out. So before you get all, ooh, if it weren't for us, they'd be dead, it didn't work quite that well. And so obviously as Paul's doing that, the Gentiles are like, uh-huh, I told you. See, it's not because of you, it's because of God's grace that we came. In your rejection, we got to come in. And so as he's unpacking this reality, the Gentiles start thinking much of themselves. And then he goes, hold on, Gentiles, hold on. You think you figured it out? You're like so awesome and unbelievable. By God's grace and his grace alone, in the rejection of the nation of Israel as an ethnic nation of the Messiah, God made room for you Gentiles to get in into a tree you never belonged on in the first place. And so you actually should get down on your knees and thank God, and then go hug one of your Jewish brothers and sisters and tell them, thank you so much for all that God did through you so that we could come to know Jesus. They're right, you came to know Jesus because of them. And the Jewish people went, see, told you. Mm. And then Paul goes, hold on, not done yet. Now that the Jewish people have rejected as an ethnic nation, so ethnic Israel has rejected, and they're out, what God is going to do in his beautiful wonder is use the Gentile people coming in to make jealous the Jewish people as an ethnic nation, which will turn their hearts back to him so that in their disobedience, they will return by his mercy and come back into the story of salvation. So wait a second. He used the Jewish people to bring the Gentiles to Jesus. He used the Gentile people to bring the Jewish people to Jesus. And he did all of this. And here's how he concludes. Listen, Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, this is speaking to the Gentiles, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, speaking of ethnic Israel, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Wow, watch this. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. And what did God do in chapter 11? Listen, this entire story of how my mercy flows through the human race is not a consequence of any of your awesomeness. It's a consequence of my awesomeness.
And so the glory doesn't go to you, the glory goes to me, and you're all disobedient, and you're all recipients of my mercy, so you should all be grateful for me and all be grateful for each other, because I use you as I see fit for the others, and I use them for you. See what God did in 11? And so now Paul, coming into 12, goes, listen, brothers and sisters, you ought not to think more of yourselves than you ought, but with sober judgment, as God has measured faith. See, the Jewish context and Gentile context in the book of Romans is still our context today, 100%, in our humanity, isn't it? So as we begin to discover how we function as human beings, it's an extraordinary thing to see that from the second we are born, our little brains are beginning, biologically speaking, in our neurobiology, making assessments about whether we matter, about whether we are valuable, about whether we are loved, about whether we are cared for. And then based on those assessments, whether or not we are important or not important, cool or not cool. They have demonstrated through science that literally in the womb, children that are experiencing high stress and trauma are affected in the womb already. And when they're born, if they are separated from their biological parents at birth, they have no consciousness by which to make any kind of assessment about what's happening. It has a neurobiological impact on their brain and starts telling them a story about whether they matter or not. We call that trauma. Infant trauma, in vitro trauma. And the brain is affected by these things, and then out of that, a belief system begins to develop. Then as we go through our childhood, depending on how your parents treated you or didn't treat you, what friends you did or did not have, whether you were super handsome or pretty or not so super handsome or pretty, super smart or not so super smart, you were constantly, especially in middle school, making assessments about whether you were better than everybody else or whether you were worse than everybody else. You weren't even quite comparing yet. You were just having the human race inform you about whether you mattered. And depending on your experiences, you found that you mattered a whole lot, and so you thought way too much of yourself, or you found out you mattered very little, and you thought way too little of yourself. And then you became a teenager and then a young adult, and or you may still be one here, and you began the comparison game, contrast and compare, contrast and compare. And so now you're beginning to actively engage in trying to make yourself matter, right? Welcome to the human race. If you're starting to relate and going, how does he know me? It's because we all live in the same place. And so we begin to compare, and we're like, oh, are you cool? Are you not? If you can't be as cool as those people, then you become something else to become as cool as these people. You find a place in the world to fit. And if it's a horrid place, it doesn't matter as long as it's a place. And so what you begin to do with your life, whether it's sports or academics or relationships or whatever it is often far more a consequence of where you try to fit and what people were telling you than what you actually loved. It's kind of crazy. You're all getting depressed. You're like, wait, this is terrible. It's not as bad. Well, it's as bad as you think, but it gets better. Watch. And then we become adults and nothing changes. We just change the environment. It's called a workplace, a neighborhood, and families. You constantly read on Facebook about how other people are parenting their kids with their cute pictures of crafts, and you're like, I am horrible as a mother or father, right? You talk in the lobby, and they're like, my little kiddos is so awesome, and they love Jesus. And you're like, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut. I locked one of them in at home, and they're not here. We do it in the workplace. We walk in pretending to be content, but really what we're doing is comparing. Who here is smarter than me, faster than me, quicker than me? If I'm a little older, the younger ones are coming up, gotta fight to keep my, or if I'm younger, gotta derail the older. I'm just constantly comparing. How does everyone dress? How does everyone not dress? We come to church, do the same thing. We're trying to figure it all out, aren't we? I mean, some of you like suits and ties, but you don't come here in a suit and tie. Why not? Because nobody else does. And so we're like the anti-version of regular church, right? And so you actually conform, as do I, because we live in this. Have you ever had those scenarios where you're on a text stream and like things are said and you feel a little left out and you're like 49 and you start feeling like a teenager and you're weeping at night? I don't understand why did they. And then you finally make the phone call, or you bump in the lobby, and you're kind of mad, and you're like, and then they say, ah, and you realize it wasn't about you, and you feel really bad, but you still secretly think it was about you, and you're not really sure. and you're 49. And you're like, what am I doing? High school reunions. Yep. Oh, I'm back. I'm scared. This is our life. This is our life. And one of the gifts of the gospel is that it comes to us and it begins to defy all of that. It begins to say, you've been looking at the wrong place to determine who you are and whether you matter. No one will ever tell you how much you matter as actively and profoundly as God did when he gave his life and rose from the dead to set our souls free. No one will ever show you with more extraordinary consistency and with more longevity than God has communicated he is and will show us of his great love for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, remember? We were God's enemies. We were dead in our sin. We were chasing after the things of this world. But because God had great love for us, he rescues our soul through the great work of Jesus. Then he establishes us up for eternity in heaven. And he literally says, and there I do that so that I can, for the rest of eternity, lavish upon you my kindness and grace. There is never going to be someone that is going to better inform you and I about how deeply, incredibly valuable we are and how much we live in purpose than the redemptive story of the gospel affected by God himself. And so our gift in encountering the gospel and living in Romans 12, 1 and 2 is that we will not only know the will of God, know the heart of God, know the way of God as an experience because we are living in it in Romans 12, but we will also begin to know rightly who we are. We will know rightly where we fit. We will have a right view of God and we will have a right view of self. And as we continue in our journey of gaining a greater right view of ourselves, not thinking too little of ourselves, not thinking too much of ourselves, not living in a self-help context, you smart, you beautiful, you the best, but living in a gospel context, God loves you. He uses you in mighty, beautiful ways. He's invited you into his story, and his story is both for you and for his glory. As we begin to grapple with that, we begin to become free of the insane bondage of thinking too much or too little of ourselves, back and forth, back and forth. Now, be careful in this space what you hear. Because in church, so often when we spiritualize everything with a quick band-aid fix that's a verse in the Bible, we do great damage to ourselves and to others when we don't understand the longevity of the journey of grappling with truth. I told you that a lot of our shaping early on in our journey and ongoingly as adults has a biological impact on our brain, right? Your brain shapes certain ways as you experience things, especially trauma, but just in general. And when the gospel is encountered at times, just like God does in the physical, they are supernatural events where God heals what should take time instantaneously. That does happen. It has happened to some of you, I have no doubt. But at the same time, often there is a process God built into the system to take its course of healing. Your body was made to heal when it's injured. Your brain was made to heal when it's injured. But the journey to that isn't an overnight journey. So don't hear me say, if you're struggling with your identity tomorrow, just believe that Jesus loves you and all will be well in the world. Your neurobiology will betray you day in and day out. But hear me now. When we take the truths of the gospel and we preach it to one another and we preach it to ourselves day in and day out, science's gift to us has demonstrated that it literally has a healing impact on what we once knew and believed and actually reshapes our biology and our souls to begin to feel the freedom of thinking rightly of ourselves and not thinking of ourselves in accordance with what everybody else is telling us without telling us, just by being humans. This is our privilege to participate in our sanctification by preaching the gospel to ourselves and to each other day in and day out until our brains heal. This is our gift. Now, when we live in this space where slowly over time and sometimes in supernatural moments, God heals our trauma, our experiences, our life through the one another and through the preaching of the gospel and through the encounter with His Word and the beauty of the power of His Spirit in us, we then begin to shape in our thinking not just of ourselves but of us as a collective. And this is ultimately where God begins to lead us into the grand freedom of what church should be when the people in it are following Jesus, when they are living out a life in view of the grace and mercy of God, in the freedom that that life brings. So that Galatians chapter 5 verse 1 is true. It is for freedom that I have set you free, not to bind yourselves again to either the legalism of your life or the lawlessness of your life. We are here to know and live the freedom of God in being set apart for the work of God in our dailiness as we wrestle with the sanctifying process. As that happens and we get a right view of ourselves, we begin to get a right view of each other. And so now Paul says, okay, once I've said to you, you need to evaluate yourself not in measure of the other humans, but in measure of what you've discovered in the gospel. So how did Paul say it? By the grace given me, I need to tell all of you, do not think too highly of yourselves, but with sober judgment, what does he mean? Make sure your judgments of how you are informing yourself about who you are sober, not by everybody else, but well thought through. And then he says this, in accordance with the measure of the faith you've been given. This is not like in accordance with how much you happen to have. Oh, you only have a little bit of faith? I'm so sorry, that's super bummer. So you'll only think somewhat rightly of yourself. But Bob over there, he has a ton of faith, so he'll think very rightly of himself. That's not what it's saying. It's saying in accordance with the measure of faith that we've been given. What measure of faith have we been given? What did we just come out of, folks? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You all have a clarity on the gospel now, right? You all understand God's grace and mercy at least enough to get started, right? So now, judge yourself well in view of the gospel. Now watch this. Look what he says. Verse 4, as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So literally now, Paul's going to take saying, think rightly of yourself in view of the gospel, and he's going to simultaneously tell us how we should and should not function in community. He says, look, P.S., you're supposed to be different. See, we thought we were different so that we could tell each other how much we're awesome or not awesome, right? You thought the other humans were there to tell you where you land in the grand scheme of things. And Paul goes, that's not why we're different. Our uniqueness is a gift to the collective and to the glory of God, not a way by which we evaluate ourselves. So, all of you actually belong to one body, that is the body of Christ. You are part of something now that is bigger than you. And now that you belong to Christ, the head, because we live and breathe and have our being in Christ, you also now belong to the body of Christ, which is the collective called the church. And functionally, your uniqueness is now a gift to the body for the glory of God and the expansion of His kingdom. I love that Paul decided to use the body as his illustration. Do you know why? Your body is the one thing you can never get away from until you leave planet Earth. So as long as you are not made new in eternity and you're going to wrestle with the soul of comparison, you'll always have your body with you to tell you a story about the gospel, right? I mean, you could literally go to an island in the middle of some ocean where there's no human beings ever, and you can get rid of everything you possess, including the clothes you wear, and run around naked on the little island, and the one thing that will be with you is what? Your body, it stays with you. You can't shed it and run away. I don't want to hear the gospel anymore. I don't want to see the figure, no. And every time you reach for something, there it is. Oh, there's my body. And I take, oh, there it is again. You wake up in the morning, you walk, oh, there's, oh, wow, not that. Well, I'll fix that, right? We are constantly encountering our body. And we're encountering it in its functionality of the number of parts that it is. And in the body, if you start beginning to think about it, you start realizing pretty quickly, the functioning of the body is interesting because every part of the body functions for all of the other parts. And in functioning for all the other parts, it then sustains itself. There's no part of your body that actually systematically functions only for itself. You don't have a single organ that actually is self-sustaining and exists in your body without touch. You know, like, my liver actually doesn't affect anything in the rest of my body. My liver just keeps my liver alive. Doesn't actually work that way. Every part of your body functionally works to serve the whole, because if any part of the body doesn't serve the whole dies eventually. So the hand cannot live without the heart pumping blood. But the heart cannot keep pumping without being fed food and water by the hand. And so piece by piece, if any one part isn't doing its job, other parts have to compensate to try to figure it out, because without every job being done, the whole begins to slowly become disrupted and eventually dies. Paul chooses this as his illustration, inspired by the Spirit of God. You and I are as a body belonging to the head, Jesus. And when you function for you, you do no good for the body, and eventually you pay a price with the body. You function for the body, you serve the head and the body, then everything functions as it should. So, all of you, literally the translation in here where it says, you are now members one for the other, or one part of the other. Another translation in multiple translations is, you are now members one belonging to the other. You belong to Christ if you know Jesus, and by definition, then you belong to each other. I belong to you, you belong to me, I am for you, you are for me. We are for Jesus. This can only be a truth when the first two truths are true for us. I have a right view of God and I have a right view of myself. While I have a wrong view of myself, thinking too much of myself or too little of myself, I cannot think rightly of all of you. And so I will be disruptive both to myself and to you, as you will be disruptive to me. And most of us are in that place. In fact, no, wait, all of us are. This is the grand participation in our sanctifying process. So watch. Now Paul gets super practical. Look at this. So, having gifts, verse 6, that differ, according to the grace given to you. So again, we constantly read these passages like the measure of faith according to the grace given to you, and we begin to compare. What gift do you have? Prophecy? Ooh, you have a lot of grace. I have helps. I wasn't full of grace. This is what we do. We're insane. Every little word, we're like, different, therefore, better, worse. And actually, it's got nothing to do with different, better, worse. It's this. I have given each of you a different story, a different gift, a different ability, a different space by the grace that I give to each of you. What grace is this? A measure of grace that's different? No. How many of you deserve to be participants in the story of God? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. That's a trick question. Okay? You do not deserve to be a participant in the story of God. How many of you are participants in the story of God because he has rescued your soul? Everybody, raise your hand if you know Jesus. There you go. See, the fact that we participate in the story of God is a grace, isn't it? And you have a gift because he is gracious to you, allowing you to be part of the story. So instead of comparing your stuff to everybody else and going, yours is better than mine, go, I get one. That's awesome. Wow. Did you get one? I did. Did everyone get one? Sure did. Wow. We all got one. We all got gifts. Yeah, you do. You sure did. So watch what Paul does next. I love this. I just love the Holy Spirit when he does this stuff. Look at this, right? So we are many, part of one, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. I just love that sentence. He didn't leave it out. He kind of went like this. So, okay, let's just get this straight, right? You are actually belonging to this for each other and for the glory of God. All of you have been given a part to play in the story and given gifts to play that part. So let's just do the math here. Use them. Now, we say that, and it's so obvious, isn't it? Oh, it's so obvious. Of course, I need to use my gifts. But let's be honest for a second. Let's just really be honest, right? How many of us, rhetorical question, don't raise your hand. How many of us don't even know what our gift is? Well, how are you going to use a gift that you don't even know what it is? And how many of us think we kind of know what our gifts might be, but we've never really used them, so we don't really know? Do you know how many people are part of the church and don't use their gifts? And so Paul's kind of going, okay, so this is a tad confusing. You've been invited to be a participant in the story of God, in the collective, working for one another to make beautiful the gospel in a way that defies the culture and its ways, so that there's no more comparison contrast, but there's just beauty and serving. And you have all this, but you're not going to use it. I mean, that's a little crazy, isn't it? There's this invitation to something wondrous, and we're not using it. So he goes, use them. Now watch what he does. Look at this. This is not like a super list of the super gifts versus all the others. He's just going to use, he's trying to make a point here. Watch this. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So Paul lays out this list of gifts. He starts with prophecy, which is interesting, right? Just a little side note here. There's so much here. We could spend like 7 more hours on this, but I'm just going to touch on this real quick. I love that on this particular one, when he talks about prophecy, he goes, those of you that are gifted with prophecy in your midst, make sure you use that in the measure of the faith given, right? So did you hear what he said there? Listen, it reads like this. Those who prophesy in proportion to what faith? Our faith. Very interesting little statement right there, right? So we always think, so prophecy is an interesting gift in the church. Like, for example, even the role I play on the stage, or the teaching team plays on the stage, we're taking the Word of God and we're bringing clarity to it. There is some prophetic part of that, right? So what we're told as teachers is, if you do this and you handle it badly, tie a rope around your neck, put a rock on the other side, and drown yourself. You really just want to do that, because that's a better scenario than being silly with this. I tell all of our teaching team, the option when we get this wrong is like drowning ourselves in a pond with a rock. Like, don't, it's important. See, when we're dealing with bringing truth like that, it's not like, if you have a ton of faith, then you can say whatever you want, and if you have a little bit of faith, then be more careful what you say. It's actually saying this. When you are bringing what is the prophetic, new beauty to the Word of God, make sure you're measuring it in the portion of the faith that we've been given, the gospel, in other words. Do not ever violate this because you think you're an awesome prophet. When you're speaking, you better speak in line with this, in line with our collective faith as a body that we've been given. If you're teaching, then teach. See, look what he just did. If you've got the gift of teaching, then actually teach. And when you teach, who's involved? You and a bunch of other people and Jesus. Yes. Thank you. That was incredible. Jesus is involved. I'm involved. And other people are involved, right? Listen now. When you're showing mercy, who's involved? You and others. If you're generous, who's involved? You and others. So what he's saying here is, you've been given a gift. Don't be using it like for you. Use it in zeal, in passion, in generosity for others. We have a dream here at Mosaic. We have a dream. We've been living this dream for 15 years, pursuing it. That we, the collective that we call Mosaic, would be a beautiful picture of the great global church that we represent in our small little locale here, insofar as we will take our lives individually, our uniqueness, our brokenness, our mess, our beauty, our brutality. We would bring it to the table, to the community, in vulnerability and in authenticity. And we would say, I'm here to serve you, you're here to serve me, and together we serve the world. Because when we do that, the world looks into that and sees multiple individual diverse parts who should be comparing and contrasting, actually working in unity and love toward one another. And that paints a beautiful picture of how we humans function when we are functioning redeemed with our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's why we called this church Mosaic. Do you know what a mosaic is? It is a canvas of sorts, a table, a concrete block, and an artist finds a bunch of broken tile or glass. And with a vision beyond the single brokenness of a piece of glass, they place it on a canvas, having a vision bigger than the singular and a vision that is the collection. And when all those little pieces of broken glass or tile are put in their appropriate place with their appropriate shape that was broken but is now redeemed into the collective beauty of a mosaic, a picture emerges, and the picture becomes awe-inspiring art. We are that mosaic. Our artist is the author of all things, God. He has redeemed our brokenness that started in the womb and developed over time in all of our biological wonder and terror, right? And he is redeeming it yet as we go. And in bringing us into the collective, he uses our diversity and our uniqueness to place us in a spot where we make this more beautiful. And when this is fully beautiful, the world looks in at this and says, who can live with such unity and such purpose and such love for each other? And then the words of Jesus resonate. They will know you by your love one for another. We will become mosaic when all of our unique brokennesses, invulnerability, and authenticity is brought to the table with our gifting, and we serve each other so that the collective becomes the beautiful display of the artist. And people glorify God, not mosaic, because when they see us, the only explanation is these people must have discovered something beyond themselves, because no human can function this way. And it is there in that functioning, with our gifting, working together, that we begin to discover how we are to treat each other. This is all function today. We now walk into how does that functioning then lead to the way we treat each other. But that is for another time, and Paul will enter that space with us next week as we will enter it with him next week. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the beauty of your redemptive work, the active display of your love for us, so that you inform us better than anyone else on this planet, better than our parents, better than our spouses, better than our friends, better than our enemies, better than our community, better than anyone, how deeply loved, how deeply valuable, how deeply special we really are. That we are not special because we are innately special. We are special because you made us so in your active redemptive work on our behalf. And now you make us even more special by inviting us to participate with you in the redemptive work of this planet, both our own redemptive work as we begin to allow your truth to shape how we live and believe, and how we then actively engage in redeeming others. God, thank you for revealing all of this to us in your word, and that we get to travel through things you bothered to write down through men like Paul, that we might have access to it so that we can understand the wondrous mysteries of how the gospel sets us free. Help us to be a people that live in light of your extraordinary grace, in view of your extraordinary mercy, day in and day out, so that in our long journey on this planet of death, we would not be overwhelmed by it, but be participants in redeeming all of it on your behalf, for your glory and the expansion of your kingdom. Help us in our mess to fix our eyes on you, that we might find ourselves free today and in the days, months, years, and decades to come. Teach us to live in the gospel so that we might live freely through the gospel and be to one another the beauty of the gospel. We love you, Jesus.